Would you turn with me, please, to the prophecies of Isaiah, chapter 25. The passage we read in Isaiah, chapter 25. As the Lord would enable us, we might consider together verse 6. We'll read verses 6 to 8. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines and the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. Especially verse 6. In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines and the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines and the lees well refined. This time of year is a time of much feasting. And I have a commission given to me by the Lord to invite you, to entreat you to come to a great feast, the gospel feast. It's a feast that's set out continually in the scriptures, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. You find the gospel and the blessings of salvation likened to a feast. And although these verses may be pointing to the day when Christ was to come with the fullness of blessings coming with him, yet they were blessings that the people of God in the days of Isaiah could also enjoy. Let's then consider the gospel feast as we find it set forth in the words before us. The first thing you will notice is the host. The host. We read, in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things. You'll notice that this feast, which is truly worthwhile, is not of man's devising. It is the Lord of hosts who prepares and invites souls to it. Oh yes, there are many feasts in this world, and no doubt many over the next few weeks will indulge in much feasting. And of course, there is nothing wrong with that, as long as with everything we remember the scripture injunction that we are to do all things in moderation. There are many feasts, and they give joy and gladness. And yet, what's the basic problem? The joy and the gladness and the happiness and the feasting doesn't last. This time of year, isn't it really an escape from reality for many people? From the drudgery of work, from the trials or the anxieties of life, from austerity? Well, let's spend something. In a whole variety of ways, it is an escape from reality. And the trouble is, by the time January comes, we're back to the way things were. The feasting is gone. The world and its problems and your life and your anxieties and your problems, they are still there. Not only do those feasts that men make not last, they're disappointing. Isn't it true that most of the time they offer much, but don't give half the joy and the gladness they promise? And unless somehow This year's is more excessive and better than last year's. Well, it didn't just quite live up to expectations. Disappointment. Because you see, it never brings lasting peace and lasting joy. Indeed, isn't it true that in many ways these feasts are deadly feasts? There's death in the pot. There's many good things which God gives us liberally to enjoy. Never forget that, friend, God's kindness. There's nothing wrong with us having a feast and enjoying the liberality, the kindness, and the goodness of God. For he gives us all things liberally to enjoy. But at the end of the day, how often the world's feasting leads to heartache, it leads to sin, and it leads to people being taken up with these things, and in effect, spiritually, they're taking an extra step down the broad road that leads to destruction, the pleasures of sin. They last only for a season, and they leave people without what they need, destined for hell. And you see, what's the basic problem? Well, you'll notice that they do not deal with that which brings sadness and that which brings sorrow into man's experience. That's brought out in verses 7 and 8. That's why we read them again. There's this picture of someone with a veil over them, and it would appear to be a mourning veil that is spread over the nations. Life still has its trials. Man is still unfaithful to his fellow man and sins against him. There's still the problem of death, which sometimes intrudes into the family feast and turns things upside down. Man's feast doesn't deal with that. There's the problem. And not only that, if you think of this veil spread over the nations, covering the nations, it shows you the ignorance that is over man. It's as if his eyes are covered. He can't really see what his problem is. He doesn't know how to satisfy his soul. So what does he do? Having rejected God, the only fountain of living waters, the only one who can satisfy the soul, he then hews out for himself broken cisterns that can hold no water. As if his eyes are got a death shroud over him. And he doesn't know what to do. There's only one thing he's determined of. The gospel is not for him. Our friends, look at the host who provides you with a different feast. It's not man. All the world offers you tonight and in these days, it may be good in one level, but it will never satisfy your soul. Whereas we turn to the one who is the Lord of hosts and we see what he has done. In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things. Who is the host of this great gospel feast? It is none other than the almighty sovereign of the universe, the creator of all, the lawgiver, the ruler, the judge. Now, if you read gospel history and secular history, you'll find that often kings, when they came to their coronation, prepared a feast for their people. Saul did that. And you find David doing the same thing, giving presents to the people. It was one way of winning them over to your favor, showing kindness and generosity to them. I'm a great king. I'm a generous king. I will help you and provide for you. That's what's being said. And so often, kings provided feasts for their people. And we're told in the previous chapter of a time when the Lord of hosts should reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. And it's a picture of a time when God is seen to reign. And it's pointing to the coming of Christ, whom God has appointed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and to the time when he would die and rise again, ascended to heaven, sits at God's right hand, and is enthroned then as the glorious King and Lord of all. And as he is King, gives gifts to his people. Is looking forward to that day and the fullness of gospel blessings coming through Christ. Here is what God has done. He has provided a Saviour in Jesus Christ. And he has made a feast and invites poor sinners like you. You, a poor sinner, he invites to come. And to share in the gospel feast, in his revelation of grace to poor sinners. Who's speaking here? The Lord of hosts, the high sovereign against you have rebelled, the one against whom you have against whose laws you have defied and broken. And he comes in mercy with an offer of salvation to you who have destroyed yourselves by your sin. He says, I will give help. What has he done? Has he not sent his Son into this world to deal with sin? He sends his Son to purchase this feast by his death. And he dies on the cross to deal with sin. Oh, what a costly remedy. But he doesn't hold him back. He freely gives him. He freely offers him. Even though it means the horror of the death of the cross, being man's substitute and bearing the curse of the law that you deserve. Why does he do it? That a poor sinner like you might have access to this gospel feast. There's a problem of spiritual darkness. You don't know what you need. But Christ came that he might be the light of the world. He came that he might send his Holy Spirit into your hearts to enlighten you with the knowledge of the truth and bring you to faith. And there's a problem also of death. Oh, what a problem. You know, for some people this time of year is miserable. Because there's an empty chair. And if they've lost a loved one at this time of year, it makes it very hard. When the whole world goes mad with its feasting, and they're so conscious of the emptiness that's in their heart and life. But here is what Christ has done. God has provided something that will swallow up death in victory. You see, there's a problem of the sadness that life brings, death, and the problem of sin, and he sent his Son to triumph over that. He swallowed up death in victory. Remember how Paul quotes that in 1 Corinthians 15? What does he say after that? The word death comes, a miserable word. But then what do you hear? O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The strength, the sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. Is there hope? Yes, thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord of hosts provides a feast that deals with the problem of sin and its consequences. Ultimately, death itself. It has provided a living Saviour. Didn't Jesus say, I am the resurrection and the life? And the Lord of hosts, against whom you have sinned, who could so easily send you a summons and summon you before him and condemn you and destroy you, what does he do? He sends forth gospel preachers to say, come and share in this feast. Stop the rebellion. I've made a feast of grace. Come and share through Jesus Christ. What an invitation. Think of who is speaking. He's no mere man. It's no man's feast. Is this not something worthy of a positive response? Notice secondly the banqueting hall. We're told about the host and then we're told about the banqueting hall. We read, in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast. This mountain, what's he referring to? Well, it's not specified in the text. But you can see that there's an emphasis on this mountain. It's repeated in verse 10. And if you go back to the beginning, at the end of the previous chapter, it speaks of the Lord of hosts reigning in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. Before his ancients gloriously. There he is with his court. Maybe a picture of him reigning with his angels, or it may be with his people. There are those who are his court and his loyal subjects, and he's around them. They're around him as he reigns. So the banqueting hall is Zion. Or Jerusalem, which was at the center of the Old Testament theocracy, the Old Testament church. And so it's a picture of the church, of the kingdom of God as it is on earth. Why? Well, surely it's simply this. That within the church, God makes known the gospel. And he has committed to you, dear believer, this privilege of supporting and proclaiming this gospel feast to a world of perishing sinners. Would you hear about this gospel then? Would you hear about the banqueting hall where this feast is? Well, you must be amongst God's people. Because that's where people are fed. And you'll notice it's called a mountain. Why does he call it a mountain? In this mountain. Well, here's a reminder of stability. A mountain is something which stands forever. It seems to have been there from generation to generation. Other things change. But you can picture your forebears climbing up hills that you have climbed up, looking up on hills that you have looked. There is something stable. There is something enduring about the truth of God and the church of God. Satan may attack the church. That's one of the problems the prophets have to address time and time again. There's mention of Moab later in the chapter. They're an enemy of the church and they want to destroy the church. The gates of hell will not prevail against her because God's truth must be made known to the nations in every generation through the church. Perhaps also called a mountain because, well, you can see a mountain. And in the same way, the church stands out as a visible community. a visible kingdom in this world. There is the visible church. All those who profess the true religion and their children. One church. And through the church, God is making known his grace. And he is calling souls to share in salvation. Who are the church? Well, they are all those who trust in him. They are all those who are loyal to God. They are all those who have sworn to his covenant to be his and to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, to love him and to love Christ and to be loyal to Christ. And if you would share in this banquet, then you must become part of this. And not merely part of the outward visible church, but part of the true church of God. After all, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. He is not a Christian who is merely one outwardly. His circumcision was of the flesh, so baptism. So it's not of the flesh, but of the heart, so baptism. It's a spiritual thing. Are you trusting in the Lord? Have you come to join with God's people? You see, here we have an invitation really to come and join in that society of believers to share in this gospel feast. And if you would have a hope of salvation and a victory over sin and over the grave and be able to take comfort from these words, he will swallow up death in victory. You must join with God's people. And trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and give your soul wholly to him. Aren't these wonderful words? He shall swallow up death in victory. You know, it's said that Rabbi Burns could never read this passage without tears. Oh, that it was more than just tears, but he had come to know the one who offers the realities that are spoken of here. Perhaps you are moved often by scripture. Friend, is it real to you? Are you living according to it? Is your hope in Jesus Christ? It will not do just to be moved as he was moved. Doesn't McShane, in his poem Jehovah Sakenu, speak of the same thing? Often moved. I think it's by Isaiah's page. Is that not the words? But Jehovah Sakenu, the Lord our righteousness, it meant nothing to him. You young ones, growing up, and you know the truth. You're learning the truth. Try and get it into your heart. Meditate upon it and ask your parents to teach you what these things mean that you struggle to understand, and try and make these things real and ask the Spirit to write them upon your heart. That's what we need. To be part of this church. Because that's where the banqueting hall is. Let notice thirdly, the feast itself. The feast itself. We read, he shall make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines and the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines and the lees well refined. What is there here? Well, notice there is the best of fare. Fat things. Well, the fat was a delicacy. That's why in the sacrificial system, the fat tended to be reserved for offering on the altar to God. He would have the best. After all, it was an offering to the Lord. You then have wines on the lees. And what you have is a picture of bottles of wine which are lying there, and the lees, the sediment, is lying at peace for a long time. You get wine which has been left to be aged and matured and strengthened. It's good wine. And you'll notice the sediment has been removed from it because it is well refined. Often in these days, who knows what you would find in bottles of your cheaper wine. Remember, they were having to drink wine. That's what they drank. Day by day, watered wine. Here is pure wine, the best. What's God saying? I provide the best for my people. That's what I offer to sinners, the best things. And why are spiritual things, why are gospel blessings the best things? Well, they last. And they're worthwhile. You know, without Christ, the best the world offers you is dregs. And over the next few weeks, you're going to enjoy many fine things. But that's dregs compared to what there is in the gospel. No wonder God's people have often said that they found more joy and gladness in the Lord than at a time when corn and wine abounded, a time of harvest, a time of feasting. Dear believer, you've known that, haven't you? And in these days when there's lots of feasting, make sure you keep up your spiritual feasting above all things. Notice it's nourishing fare. It's a feast, and so there's food there. Is your soul starved? Because you're feeding it the wrong things. What you need is the spiritual nourishment that comes through Christ. He gives life. He gives peace. He gives joy to the soul. There's nothing damaging here. There's no rubbish here. It's refined wines. You'll notice there's an abundance of fare. It's a feast of fat things, of wines, notice the plural, wines on the lees. Fat things full of marrow, again the best things. Wines in the lees, well refined. You see, there's nothing here in short supply. Sometimes we run out of things. You might have been at a function where they have worried that they might run out of things. That's never a problem in the gospel. There is more than enough for all who will come. There is provision for time. Provision for eternity. Heaven is described as a feast. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And here is a feast that's enjoyed. Whatever the outward circumstances. Even in difficult times. You notice there's a variety of fare. There's wines. There's fat things. There's mention of marrow. What is there offered in the gospel? The forgiveness of sins. A free justification. And that means peace of conscience. Are you troubled by your sin? Where shall you find relief? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He is the one who dealt with sin. And to have God the judge of all, the one who is the great executioner Himself saying, I freely forgive them. Isn't that wonderful? That's what's offered. There's the promise of eternal life. He shall swallow up death in victory. Well, you might have not bought your lair yet, but you know that one day someone will need one for you. But here is the promise of eternal life in Jesus Christ, because he has dealt with sin and he has abolished death for all who trust in him. Praise God, that's true. He gives power over sin. He promises the Holy Spirit to help fight against it and to lead us and guide us and keep us and comfort us day by day. And here perhaps is the sweetest dish of all: fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. To know the love of God. What do you know of God's love? Do you know of him as a loving Father? You can't know him truly as a loving Father if you're not reconciled to him. Because God is saying to you, he is against you, he's a controversy with you. He is a consuming fire. But all those who have come to the gospel feast have found forgiveness and found that this one who is the Almighty One, the consuming fire to his enemies, is a God who is all love to his people. And where have they discovered that love? Herein is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Me, a wretched sinner, who still rebels, and he gave his Son, his only begotten, to deal with my sin. What amazing divine love. Who shall plumb its depths? Who shall be able to climb its heights? And that's what he offers, you see, an experience of that overwhelming love of God, so that God's people, they can end up saying, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, Christ lives in me. He is the one who gives me life. It's not myself, not through my strength. And the life that I live in the flesh, I now live by the faith of Jesus Christ. I'm a believer on this earth, struggling against sin. I live a life of faith, faith in the Christ, trusting in him who loved me. And he gave himself for me, as if I was the only one in the universe. Oh, what a God. What a feast. Notice finally the guests. Who are the guests? Well, we read that in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast. Who are the guests? Well, you'll notice it speaks of all people. Once in verse 6. And in verse 7, it mentions again all people. And in case we have any doubts, the word changes and it becomes all nations. And that certainly is a word that refers to Gentiles, whereas people can refer to Jew or Gentile. And you find it spoken of him wiping away tears from off all faces and taking the rebuke away from his people. It wasn't just Jews, it was Jew and Gentile together. You see, there are all sorts here. Because the gospel deals with the needs of each one. The gospel is suitable and commended to everyone. Commended to you, friend, because it is what you need. And he is making this feast. And there's something, there's a universality here, expressive of the universal offer of the gospel. A reminder to you that as you hear the gospel, and as you hear this invitation to come to this feast, you have the assurance that you are invited to come and to share. And if you will come, and if you will turn from sin and trust in Christ, you shall share in this feast. Whosoever will, let him come and take of the waters of life freely. And perhaps the devil is saying to you, but that's not you. You're a sinner. Whosoever will. Ah, but is it me? Because hasn't God got his election? Whosoever will. Listen to the word. And never mind these things. Because that whosoever will is saying, it is for you. And if you take him, you shall have him. How do they come? Well, they bring nothing with them. Perhaps if you go to a home for a meal, you might take a gift with you. Don't do that with the gospel offer. How many people say, well, I will come, and yes, I'll have Christ, and I'll bring my own little bit of works with me. Friend, do that, and you grossly insult the Lord of hosts. It is Christ alone who gives you the right to go. He is the total provision that you need. How must you come? Clinging to that invitation to come to him. And pleading nothing else but Christ and him crucified. How have you responded? Are you like many here tonight? Feasting at the gospel table. Or there are many who have responded and have taken their seats as guests and are rejoicing in the Saviour and are longing for you to join them. Have you still not come? Why not? Why are you content with the husks that this world give you, which can never satisfy you, and every week and every year, reality shows they don't work. Are you distrusting God? Is he not the faithful one? Does he not delight in mercy? Have others not been received? Will you not be received? Or perhaps you say, well, I am young and I will delay. When I'm older, I'll deal with these things. Ah, friend, the clock is ticking. Isn't it hard to believe another year's almost over? Who knows how long the Lord will give you? And who knows how long you will be under the gospel? It is foolish to delay. And it is a great offense to the God of heaven to reject his mercy and to ignore Jesus Christ. Should you not come today and share in that gospel feast, the feast that alone can satisfy your soul? In the passage here, there are two mountains mentioned. There's Mount Zion, where the gospel feast is. And there's Moab, and the mountains of Moab mentioned in verse 10. Mount Zion is blessed. But there's Moab, one of the ancient enemies of Israel. Those who hated God and his Christ. What happens to them? They're refusing to come to the feast. They shall be trodden down under him. even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. And although they may try and escape, like a swimmer trying to swim away, in their pride and in their folly they are brought down, consigned to the dunghill. That's what God does with his enemies. These two mountains. In Israel, you have in the western bank of Jordan the hills which lead up to Jerusalem. You then have a deep ravine, and then you have the mountains of Moab over to the east. Two mountains, and there's a great gulf in between that no man can cross. Oh, friend, make sure that you're amongst that people in Mount Zion, sharing in this gospel feast. What a fearful thing to be trodden down by God, consigned to the dunghill. That's what we all deserve. But in his mercy, he calls you today, he summons you today, and I summon you in his name to come and to share in the gospel feast. Let us pray.